Heavenly Father, we are eager to learn and to grow. And just as we consider the possibilities of a new year in the book of Galatians, you are leading us to see the reality of change that we have because we are a new creation in Christ. If our faith is in you, then we live in the Spirit and we are changed daily by you, and we participate and walk with the Spirit in a unique way in fellowship with the church. So we ask that that would happen today, that it would occupy not only our goals for this new year, but it would occupy our time, our brain space, and our relationships to that end. We pray that you grant us ears to hear, hearts to be drawn to repentance and faith in you, and hands to serve one another. We ask this all in your name. Amen. It seems that we are destined between one of two experiences in life. Either we will be alone or we will be annoyed. Introverted or extroverted, that seems to be the two realities behind all of our social interactions. We live in a great age with unprecedented access to aloneness that's not really aloneness. We get to stream our own movies. We get to curate our own playlists. We get to work in our own homes. We get to learn at our own pace, and we have our own digital friends. But sometimes, even for the deepest introvert like myself, we want to enjoy music with others. We want to learn alongside others. We want to work with others. And yet, when we find ourselves moving towards those shared experiences, we're reminded of how bad Dave's taste in music is. We're reminded how loud Dorothy chews, and we're reminded how deeply Seth hurt us last time we were with him. So life is really a toss-up cost-benefit analysis. What's worse, the aloneness of being by yourself or the annoyance of being with others? Paul wrote the book of Galatians not merely to our fractured relational culture, but to a concrete community of churches in Galatia who feel the trauma and tension of relationships. The solution, which Paul has been unpacking of the gospel in Galatians 1 through 5, is something that saves Jews and Gentiles together. But that solution that saves Jews and Gentiles is also a solution to the problems that exist between Jews and Gentiles as they now have to live life together. You see, because the gospel has to do with faith in Jesus, the community of faith is united chiefly by our faith in Jesus. That means there's no orthodox menu for the church potluck. There's no required style of music on the shared playlist, and there's no social or economic barrier to join the family of God. Paul has made it clear, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, none of those are required for entry into the kingdom of God. You have all of those identifiers, racial, gender, socioeconomic in your life, but those are not what qualify you to be joined to the household of faith. He says, if you are in Christ, would you just put your faith in him? Paul says, you are Abraham's offspring. You are children of God. And that is a great thing until we look and see that we're not only children. We have siblings. We have brothers and sisters in the same faith, in the same family. You see, when it comes to the believers standing before God, we are robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand before God by grace through faith as if we never sinned and as if we only obeyed, because that's what Jesus did for us. We stand before God not on our own merit. We stand in Christ's merit. And God sees in every repentant sinner the wonderful, perfect righteousness of Jesus. But when you stand before me, and when I stand before you, even if before God I am seen as perfect in Christ, we often see each other as sinners in process. We don't see, nor do we experience the perfect righteousness that Jesus has because it's declared to us. It's counted to us, but we aren't actually perfect on our own. Christ is perfect, and we get that. And we're living out this new reality of what Christ has done while we are being perfected in Christ. You know that that's true. I know that that's true. And Paul knows that that's true, that living life in front of others, even though we stand perfect before God, is a complicated life. But the same gospel that restores us to fellowship with God is the gospel that contains the same power and the same promise to restore us to one another. The gospel provides us a hope for the community that all of us actually crave. And what Paul is saying so far in the book of Galatians is right, then he's calling Jewish Christians who loathe the culture of the Gentiles to love their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, not as an idea, but in person. Moreover, he's telling these Gentile Christians who have been discriminated against, turned down, shamed, perhaps even denied fellowship in one another's homes by these Jewish Christians. He's saying to those who have been so hurt, go back. Move towards those brothers and sisters in Christ. We have a phrase that we sometimes use that describes communities that get a little impassioned. Maybe you had such a gathering with your family or coworkers over the holidays. When we know that there's going to be a little bit of fireworks, we call it a spirited community. Things get hot, things get heated, and people are spirited. And that's why the title of the sermon this morning is A Spirited Community. How can those who are so different from one another, who have such a potential to get together and explode, how does the gospel, this thing that has to do with man being reconciled to God, how does that actually change the way man lives with other men? How is it that those who are so different can live together despite our weaknesses, our weird tendencies, and our nasty warts? It's because God in Christ has made us a spirited community. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit, which means those who are part of God's community in faith, it is a community unlike anything else. Because we've got school spirit. Yes, we do. We have the Spirit of the Lord inside of us, and that changes things. And so the main point of my message today is that life in the Spirit, which is precisely where we stand if we're saved, is life together. They are two simultaneous realities. Life in the Spirit is life together. And if we want to be an authentically spirited community, Paul says we must do three things. We must walk together in the Spirit, we must deal with sin together, and we must stand alone together. And I actually pray that as we've been nearing the end of the book of Galatians, we have 3 weeks left, it's been my prayer and it's been with great excitement that we get to these passages, not because I think our church is drastically unhealthy in these things, but because I'm excited for us to take Paul's gospel that he's preached for five chapters now, and to realize that the gospel is the most practical piece of information any of us have ever known. That it changes not only what we think, but how we live. Not only our fellowship with God, but our fellowship with everyone else. See, having told us in regards to our justification, when it comes to faith in Jesus, stand firm. That was Paul's word. Stand firm. Stay still. Don't flinch. Don't move. Stand in Christ. Don't accept works. Don't accept performance. Stay in Christ. But when it comes to how we live as someone who's saved, Paul says, get going, walk in the Spirit, do the life that Christ has given to you. And that's our first point this morning. To be a spirited community, we must walk in the Spirit together. Paul says this in Galatians 5, 25 through 26. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. So here we see this walking in the Spirit, and there's kind of two qualifiers that Paul bakes into this idea of walking. First, notice Paul's use of pronouns here. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. I've realized that there's a modern phrase that the youths use that I'm going to use here, and that goes like this. Paul just said the quiet part out loud. Paul said what we assume, but need to be reminded of with great clarity. To walk means we must be together. To walk together means that we must be with one another. We must be with other believers. You see, what's interesting here is Paul doesn't give a command in this opening verse. He will later on. He gives lots of commands. But here, the idea that that Christians walk with other Christians is not a command, it's an assumption. That when Jesus saves an individual, he puts them with other individuals in the church. To be saved by grace in Christ is also to be placed inside the context of a local church. You see, when Christ died for the church, he also created the church. We don't join a church in order to be saved. Praise the Lord. But when Jesus saves us, it means we are joined to the church. We have been restored to one another who are in Christ by grace through faith. That means we have brothers and sisters in Christ. And those brothers and sisters in your own home live in your home. And brothers and sisters in Christ live in the church. Paul's not writing to vague groups of Christians. If you remember in Galatians chapter 1, he's writing to the churches, a word which means the assembly, the gathering. He's writing to the Christians in Galatia. And those Christian churches in Galatia were walking together. But they were walking together with those who they wanted to walk together with. The culturally Jewish Christians had kind of taken the majority stake in the church, and they had kind of forced out the culturally Greek Christians because they were weird. And so they didn't say you can't come here, but they made it really, really difficult for them to actually come there and to feel welcomed. And so what happened was that culturally Jewish church just kept doing culturally Jewish church things. And then the culturally Greek Christians wanted to have fellowship. They didn't want to go and fight, so they began meeting on their own as a culturally Greek church. They're both believing that they are following God. They're both believing unto Christ, but they have a challenge view of what saves them. Paul has spent the last part of the book changing what they think about salvation. You are saved by grace through faith. But when Paul corrects that, he doesn't say, okay, culturally Jewish church over here, you guys are culturally Gentile, culturally Greek, culturally Jewish, I corrected your doctrine. Salvation is by grace through faith. You seem to be meeting together well. Keep it up. Culturally Greek Christians, now we know that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working itself through love. You are saved by grace through faith. Things seem to be going well. Keep it up. That's not all what he does. He says, hey, you who sinned against them. Hey, you who feel sinned against by them. Let's get back together. That's what the gospel does. The gospel removes any inappropriate cultural identification and says, no, you must be together in faith. You see, we are not called as the church to walk together in our shared hobbies, in our shared station of life, or in our shared preferences. We are called to walk together, which means we're together. But we're called to walk together in the Spirit, which is the second qualifier. We are together physically, because we walk together in the Spirit, spiritually. And Paul gives a conditional statement here, right? Those if-then statements. He says, if we walk or if we live by the Spirit. Now, he gives that condition saying, now if you, it would be like me saying, now if you've come to church today, and you're all like, well, obviously we're here. Only those who have come to church have heard you say, if you've come to church. Paul has just spent the entirety of the book of Galatians saying, you live by the Spirit if you have faith. So he's assuming that you live by the Spirit. Because if you have faith in Christ, you have life in the Spirit. That's the point he's making. But now, he says, if we live in the Spirit, we must keep in step with the Spirit. If we're going to make it together as a church, we need to remember that what brings us together is nothing but the life we share in the Spirit. This is what theologians call animation. The Venn diagram, kids, you know what Venn diagrams are? It's like where you've got overlapping circles. You know that? And it's like, maybe you don't. But anyway, the Venn diagram between toddlers and theologians is relatively small. But this idea of animation is where they overlap some. Because we get it. Because when you watch a cartoon, whether it's digital or whether it's drawn, like the old Disney things, what you're seeing is a picture that someone drew. How many of you have already drawn a picture? Kids in here, kindergartners are in here. How many of you have already drawn a picture on your piece of paper? If you have, hold it up for me. I want to see it. Someone show it to me. All right, we got some pictures there. They're not doing anything. Now, JoJo, if you were to go and you were to draw even more detail on those things and make them beautiful, splendid, you were to give them names, write out a backstory, what would change? Nothing. It'd just be a pretty still picture. But what happens when we watch movies is that someone goes to that picture and they animate it. It gains color. It gains life. It finds a voice. Animated things live. And Christians are animated by the Holy Spirit. He comes into our life in living color and makes us alive. And there's a bit of a pun wrapped in Paul's language here, because both in Hebrew, in the Old Testament, and in Greek, in the New Testament, the word for spirit is the same word for breath or wind. Now, I don't mean to make any unfair assumptions here, but I'm assuming that everyone in here this morning not only came to church, but thus far is alive. If any of you are dead, let me know. But this is remarkable because I forgot the number one rule they taught me in seminary when it comes to preaching. It's remind your audience to breathe. Because a dead audience is no good audience at all. And yet I have not yet reminded you to breathe. And yet all of you breathe. Why is that? Because you're alive. And living people breathe. It's what they do. And Paul's logic and connection between our individual salvation and our belonging to the church is just as tight as that logic. In fact, he's saying that if we live by breathing, then let's keep breathing. If we live by the breath of the Spirit, then let us keep breathing in the Spirit. That's what it means to keep pace. If you've been brought to life in the Spirit who gives you breath, it does well for you to continue breathing the life that gives you life. If the Spirit animates us, then we are animated with one another by the same Spirit. We are brought to life together in order to live together. We share the same life. It is a natural life, just as your breath is natural to you, but it is something that we constantly need to be reminded of. And this is why we want to be careful when it comes to our community at the church here, to not build our church around identity markers that are not Christ. Now, we have those markers. Those markers are based off of what we wear, how we style our hair, whether we're male or female, whether we're young or we're old. We can't erase those markers. The gospel doesn't call us to erase those markers. And we want you to have a place where guys can go study the Bible with guys and kids can hang out with kids and moms can hang out with moms. We want those places to be available to you inside the church. And yet we want to be very, very careful that the nature of the church is not the life you share at work or the life you share outside or the life you share in terms of your hobbies or the life you share regarding your education. It is the life we share in the Spirit, which means we must make strides to know one another. Not merely according to those outward markings, but according to the Spirit which gives us life. If we want to do well at being alive, we ought to keep up with our breath. Keep walking in the Spirit. Keep walking with one another. And notice how this life in the Spirit is one that's generally empty of one's prideful view of self, right? Look at what Paul says. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. And this is where the church displays that wonderful authenticity of unity in diversity. Paul assumes that when we get together in the church, that my gifts might provoke you like an irritating little brother. He assumes that I might envy your gifts. He assumes that we might only view each other in terms of what we want or what we lack. But he says, do not become conceited. Kids in here, do you know what the word conceited means? If you don't, then ask the parent next to you and see how they probably also don't know what it means. It means to be conceited, of course. Well, actually, in Greek, it's these two words mashed together, empty thoughts. Don't have empty thoughts. To be conceited is to be puffed up about nothing. It's to be full of oneself. And if we're full of ourselves, then any attempt at community is going to be frustrated, and we are going to be frustrating to others. Think of it this way. Let's say that I gave all of you an instrument, and I gave you that instrument, and I gave you a piece of music, and I said, hey, go for a year. And then we're gonna come back together, we're gonna come in this room, you're gonna sit where you're at, and I'm gonna be the conductor, and we're gonna play this together. And so you go home, and you read the music, you practice the instrument, your parents put up with you learning and squeaking on it, and then that night comes, we all fill these same seats, there's a curtain that shows up somewhere, and the curtain's lifting, and the crowd is hushing, and I step up here, and I'm getting ready to do this band conductor thing, and you know, because you've been studying, you know that you're going to wait 4 beats. And after 4 beats, you are going to come in on a half note, holding it for 2 beats and holding it quite softly. And yet when I get up here and I do this, immediately Kyle on the cymbal over here comes in hot right away. And you just think to yourself, like, the nerve of that guy. What happened to four beats here? Meanwhile, Kyle's looking at you over here waiting for your 4 beats, and he's like, does that person even understand music? We're supposed to start on the cymbal, and we're supposed to start now. What's going on? And then, so all right, you're gonna put up with Kyle, and so 4 beats pass, and you're gonna come in, you're gonna hit that clarinet half note hard, and yet so wonderfully, pianissimo. And you're just there, and it comes, you're finally gonna be heard, and then Cheryl behind you has that stupid trumpet where right when you start that half note, she's got these eighth notes. She's like, bah, 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 bah. You're like, what in the world is going on? And you don't know what's happening, but meanwhile, you're playing, Sharon's playing, Kyle's playing, Bart on the bassoon, he just stood up and left. He's like, what is going on with these people? It's chaos. Now that's hopefully a humorous illustration, because we know that's not how music works. We know that if you study well, you know that your one instrument and your one part matches with the whole piece and is led by the conductor. If any one instrument and if any one player views the entirety of the orchestra in regard to themselves, it will be endlessly frustrating. It will be provoking to you, and it will cause envy in me. But a humble and a happy musician knows that it's not about the whole band following you, but it's about the whole band following the conductor. And that's when diversity sings. And that's what the Spirit does in the church. He neutralizes our pride. He rearranges our dreams. And he calls all of us to submit not to what you're building or what you might want to do or what you like, but what God is building, what God is doing, and what God desires for the church. The Holy Spirit not only animates us and gives us life, it arranges us as a body so that together we might in unity and diversity, be empty of self and full of the joy of working alongside others for the glory of God. The Spirit gives us life. It leads us into diversity because that's what the church is about. The church is not a place where we seek to constantly keep up with the Joneses. It's where we seek to keep up with the Spirit who is already in us, driving us forward each day with the very life he gives. We live life together. And yet, even the best family and the best orchestra, there are moments of pain, forgotten cues, and real problems. And this is why Paul says, to be a Spirit-filled community, we must also deal with sin together. That's our second point. Deal with sin together. Galatians 6, 1 through 3. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. So growing up in school, we had to learn fire drills and stop, drop, and roll. Maybe if you're of an older demographic and you watched a lot of Red Dawn, you learned how to shelter during a nuclear holocaust. But when we're given these words of preparation, it's always a conditional. If this, then this, right? Our cross-con crew is getting on an airplane today, and they're going to say, if we lose cabin pressure, or in the rare event of a water landing, then do this. But the truth is, despite all of these conditions, I have never been on fire, you have never been bombed in a nuclear holocaust, and most of us have never had to survive a water landing. It's improbable. Good to know, probably not going to happen. That's not what Paul's talking about here. In fact, Paul's grammar is not saying, this could maybe happen, maybe put it away in your back pocket. In the rare event someone sins against you or you're caught in sin, you could pull this out. His grammar actually assumes that this is going to be the case. And all the sinners said, amen, right? That's the shortest sermon I could ever preach. You will sin. Let's pray and go home. Okay, we get it. Everyone applies that sermon and they apply it well. But Paul here is saying that you are going to run into sinners. You are going to sin. It might be you, it might be someone else, but it's going to happen. And it's going to happen in here. Do you expect that? Because if you don't expect that, then you're not going to listen to Paul. And if you're not going to listen to Paul, then you're not going to apply what Paul is saying. And if you're not going to apply what Paul is saying, then you and me and all of us are in trouble. Because God desires us to know. Because God is a realistic God. He knows the people who he saves. And we need to know this because our world has ways of dealing with people who break rank and who fall out of favor with their community. If you forget your fantasy football lineup, Jonathan White, you'll be kicked out of the league. If the gossip girl at your school finds out that you and your boyfriend are abiding by a Christian standard of sex and romance and not culture standard, you will perhaps be shamed. If you, for a second, waver on whatever the talking point is of culture or social media for a moment, you will be canceled. Our world will deal with what they think is sin, even if they don't have a language for it. The question is, how will the church deal with it? Brothers and sisters, this is why we practice, and the church has always practiced, church membership and church discipline. Not only because God has commanded it, but because we need it. Because when I fall, if I fall, when you fall, if you fall, I want someone who is spiritual to be there for me. I want someone who can restore me with a spirit of gentleness because they have been filled and restored with a spirit of gentleness themselves. Broadly speaking, Jesus introduces the issue of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, and I'll just summarize the process this way. Jesus says, if you find a believer, a professing believer, who's living in unrepentant sin, you should first go and you should remind him. That's step one. Remind him of the gospel. Remind him that sin is dangerous. Call him to live in light of what Christ has done. If he doesn't listen to you, you're to get one or two other members, and you're to go and you're to gently reprove him. Say, hey, this is really serious. You need to repent. You need to come back. Your life stands in danger. This is not the life you have in Christ. Remind, reprove. And then if that individual doesn't listen to the two or three in the church, you're to give it to the whole church. The church is to caution, it's to rebuke, it's to say, come back. But if that person doesn't listen to the church, then from that reminder to that reproof, the church is now called to remove that person from their membership. Why? Because they have no breath in them. They're not breathing. And they need to know how they can live, which is not by belonging to you. It's by belonging to God. And how do we belong to God? By grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And yet here, Paul is not talking about that ultimate end of removal or even that public rebuke. He's giving us here, he's preparing us. This is first responder training for life in the church. This is first guy on the scene type stuff. And he's focusing on reminding and reproving, and he gives the tone of this. This is the lens through which we view sin in others who are in the household of faith. It is the lens of restoration. If someone is caught in transgression, we work to restore them. That word transgression in Galatians shows up once before this and once only. And it's when Paul is talking about the law. And he says, the law showed up because of your transgressions. That meant for the person who lived under the Old Testament law, when you sinned, guess who showed up? The law did. And what was the purpose of the law in the midst of your sin? To condemn you. The law demands, do better, and the law damns. You're not perfect. Sorry, you needed to be. But here, for the community that lives under the law of Christ, when someone is caught in sin, who shows up? Not the law to condemn, but brothers and sisters in Christ to restore. John Bunyan once wrote, he said, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see, the gospel frees us from what the law couldn't. Therefore, a gospel community moves with such grace and freedom to those who are temporarily enslaved. And the church of Jesus, and in the church of Jesus, God has chosen to bring that message of freedom and that call to fly and to live through the church. That those who are caught in sin might, through the loving restoration and care of their brothers and sisters in the church, learn to live. The church should be a place where no one is caught off guard by sin, because none of us are caught off guard by grace. We need grace because we sin. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor writing in the World War II era, wrote of what typifies a false Christian community. He says this, the pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. But that is not a true church. Here, the heart of the church towards the sinner actually reveals the heart of Jesus towards the sinner. And Paul gives four postures here that we should embody. First, notice this, when we move towards others, we should be optimistic. We are restoring, we're not resurrecting. Only Jesus resurrects. We're just restoring. We expect Christians to respond Christianly. We expect that when we move towards those who are stuck in sin, the Holy Spirit helps get them unstuck in sin. We assume the best because we've been saved by the best. God has brought us to life. Second, you must be sober. Sober about the reality that sin kills. You don't pull a man who's been drowning out of a river, put your ear to his mouth, hear he's not breathing, and say, nope, too late, and walk away. if you've seen him thrashing and you've seen him drowning and you grab him the moment he becomes still and you drag him out, you begin to beat on his chest. You begin to put your mouth to his mouth and you begin to say, breathe, breathe, breathe. Because living people breathe. And we want to be sober that if left in sin, we die. And so we move with sobriety because sin kills, but the Spirit brings life. Third would be gentle. Just as an animal who's caught in a trap is both fearful and fierce, so too are those who are stuck in sin. They nip, they bite, and they scratch. But we must be gentle. We must move with patient grace. We must be willing to get bit because Christ was killed for our sin. We can suffer some in the flesh in order to help others. Fourth, you must be humble. We want to treat others this way because one day it might be us who needs to be treated this way. If the roles were reversed, and chances are at some point they will be, we want humble, helpful people in our midst. Now that's when we move towards others. I want to give one word of care to those who are caught in sin or who may be caught in sin in the future. The Lord is after your joy and your life. You might feel trapped in sin, like there's no hope. Maybe as Bonhoeffer described, that you must repress that, hide from that, and not let anyone see your true self. But the Lord would instead have you submit yourself to a Spirit-filled community armed with gentleness, steeped in humility, and expectant of grace. This is for your good. It seems fearful. It seems damning. But it brings freedom and life. And by being prepared to do this in the lives of others and being humble enough to receive this in our own life, Christ is displayed to an anxious, annoyed, and alone world in a way that is beautiful. Might the world see in our care for each other the care Jesus gives to any sinner who comes to him? Jonathan Edwards wrote this once, and might this be the experience of those who see our care for others. He said that they that find Christ discover that though he be so glorious and excellent a person, yet they find him ready to receive such poor, worthless, hateful creatures as they are, which was unexpected to them. They are surprised with it. They did not imagine that Christ was such a kind of person, a person of such grace. They heard he was a holy Savior and hated sin, and they did not imagine he would be so ready to receive such vile, wicked creatures as they. But Christ has received us, and we help others remember and breathe in light of how Christ has received them. Walk together, deal with sin together, but lastly, counterintuitively, in light of what Paul's doing, stand alone together. Stand alone together. Galatians 6:3-5. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So notice here how the way in which we care for one another, the end towards which we walk together in the Spirit, is so that each individual in the church might be prepared with confidence to stand before the Lord alone, in their own confidence. And here Paul returns to that idea of empty thoughts. He's using the same borrowed language from up top. And what does it look like to have empty thoughts? Well, here we see it's when someone thinks himself to be nothing or something, but is nothing. Empty thoughts are often eyes that look everywhere but themselves. This is the kind of person who always sees, perhaps rightfully so, where other people need work in their life, where other people need help. And yet, they never see their own need. They don't let others in. They don't grow themselves. It's the old adage that the carpenter's home is never finished. They're always out helping others, but their own house is a mess. Paul says this should not be the case in the church. While we have to have eyes and a heart that bleed for the well-being of others, we also need to be wise to the status of our own hearts, because actually, if we only see where others need to grow, where others need to believe the gospel, it's a sign that you don't actually believe the gospel for yourself. It's like when the things drop on the airplane, or allegedly drop on the airplane, like, put it on first. Why? Dead people don't help other people. And if all you see is where other people need the gospel, you say, listen, this is the greatest thing in the world. This means you're reconciled to God. This means you're filled with the Holy Spirit. This means that the wages of sin that you used to live in, you're now free from that. You're set free for life in the Spirit. Meanwhile, over here, I'm not doing any of that. That's bad marketing. That's entertainment out here. That's not loving service. But when we see what they need and we see it clearly, we see that we need the same thing. There is a corporate responsibility we have to help one another with their burdens, but there's also a personal responsibility each of us has with our own. When I get to judgment day and I stand before God, if my boast is, look at all the sermons I've preached, look at all the people I've helped, look at all the discipleship or all the counseling I've done. If you get there and you point to all the Bible studies you've read or all the meals you've provided or all the kind words of affirmation you've given to others, all you've managed to do is invent another law, another external standard by which you must meet it in order to be saved. But it's boasting in nothing, hoping for something. So how do we not fall prey to this? Paul says something kind of weird given the tone of the book of Galatians. He says, test your own work. What does that mean? Does that mean we're to live under like this constant anxious examination? Is it like there's a midterm every other day and we're just constantly preparing for it, wondering if we remember enough, if we know enough, or we did enough? Well, this is where we need to remember that this passage also lives in the book of Galatians. It's not outside of the book. Paul's writing the book of Galatians, so you might have confidence, but you might have confidence in the right things. And if you have confidence in anything that is apart from your own relationship with God, then it is false confidence. He wants you to be anxious about your confidence because he wants it to be real. So take that confidence you have and look closely at everything you're putting that confidence in and make sure it's in Christ alone. Because if it is, then you can test that work. Why? Because Christ really saved you. Christ really put his Spirit inside of you. You can really do things and desire things and delight in things you really used to not desire, delight, or do. Why? Because it's no longer I who live, but Christ in me. That's Galatians 3. Also, he's saying, like, listen, help them. Yes, but are you growing? Because if the Spirit breathes in them and causes them to grow, the Spirit breathes in you and causes you to grow. Are you loving the Lord more? Are you hating sin more? Are you desiring to see God as more glorious? Are you praying that he begins to kill the desires of sin in your own heart? That's what it looks like. Those are the thoughts we have when we have true confidence, when we know we stand alone apart from other people, that we need to answer. And we answer based off what Christ has already done. See, Paul uses two words in this passage. When he says, first, bear one another's burdens, that's a word in Greek that's often used to describe a big boulder. It's something that you can't lift alone. It's impossible. And as the church, in the church, we have to help each other lift burdens that alone were not built to bear. God didn't design a Christian with enough strength to live on their own. It's not in your DNA. You are to live with the help of other Christians. That means to be in the strength of the Spirit is to be in the power of the Lord's people. We help one another. But when Paul says each must bear his own load here in Galatians 6:5, he's using a different Greek word. It's one that describes contents that would often go into a backpack on a long trip. Maybe think of the supplies you need when you go hiking. In the Christian life, there are things that none of us can lift. There are things that only Christ can lift. Only Christ can die for your sins. Only Christ can save you. Stand firm and look nowhere else. There is your help. There are also things in the Christian life which we can only lift together. That is the mission of God in the life of the church. No one person will evangelize the nations. No one person will become perfectly holy on their own. The church helps share the gospel. The church helps perfect people in the gospel, and the church helps remind us of the gospel. But lastly, there are things which only you can lift. And that means no matter how other people want to help you, it is your own personal responsibility before God to keep the faith. I cannot believe for you. You must follow him. You must stand firm in Christ. You must walk boldly in the Spirit. You must breathe for yourself. It's a weight, just like how when you put that stuff in your backpack, you feel it, and yet it is a remarkably reasonable weight. It's what you're made to carry. You've got to do it, and you're going to do it. How do I know? Because Jesus saved you. Jesus filled you with your Spirit. And there will be times where every Christian, in fulfilling our own personal responsibility, will feel burdened, we will feel tired, we will feel weary, and we will want to set it down like Frodo as he gets closer to Mordor. All he wants to do is put the ring down. It will feel heavy, the road will feel long, all we'll see is darkness, but that's where God gives you the wonderful fellowship of the church. We're like Sam to Frodo, we come to one another and we say, we can't carry your load, but we can carry you. So up, up you go. Let's walk in the Spirit. Let's deal with sin. Let's be prepared to stand in the confidence that is ours in Christ. He has given you life. So breathe. He has given you life. So repent. He's given you the church. Let's go together. This is what a spirited community looks like. This is where, by God's grace, sin goes to die and sinners go to live. And it's where we together, in all of our weakness, display the power of Jesus to the watching world so they might see the one place their confidence lay to, which is in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would produce such a community here in this room. You would bind us to you in faith and bind us to one another in Christ. We ask that we would see ultimately how you have done all of these things to us, that no one man or no church can serve us enough to save us, love us enough to save us, exhort us enough to save us, or bear us enough to save us, but Christ has. In light of that, might we eagerly, in the power of Christ, seek to remind others and to participate in that walk of faith with each other. We ask as we take the Lord's Supper this morning that you would remind us of the source that each of us have individually, as we all partake as an individual, and yet how, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that we who are many are made one in the Lord. We ask all this in your name. Amen.